All right. Grab your notes. If you didn't get your exam, grab it real quick. Overall, excellent job. I found out I give easy tests. Plan on your final not being that easy. Okay? But you did a great job.
It wasn't easy?
According to the scores, I'm telling you. You guys did a great job. Let me break down real quick how the exam was broken down. A definition was worth 3 points. Except the definition of inspiration was 5. Now, some got marked off because they didn't give a whole lot of definition. Nobody dared to put God breathed, but some got close. Explanations. In each question, if there was multiple answers to the question, each one was worth a point. If you gave, on question number 12, the scriptural references, I gave you a half a point for each scriptural reference. If you did not give the scriptural reference in question 13, you got the whole thing wrong. So, you see a point off? That's the reason why. So that's why some people got 102. The maximum you get was 103.5 for the exam. So some people did do that. So if you did not give the scriptural reference, the whole answer was wrong. I didn't give you any credit that you knew the word hammer or mirror or water or whatever. You needed the scripture references. Now, the one question that I almost was going to let some people slide. What does the word canon mean? Now, I know it was misspelled in the exam, but it's spelled correctly on mine. I don't know who changed it, how it got changed. It's one N and not two N's. The word canon means...
large military artillery.
If you spell it with two N's, it does. You spell it with one, it doesn't mean that.
Did I get it right?
No. The word canon means... Andy?
Measuring reed, standard rule.
That's it. You did not have that a part of your answer. I took a half off, half the points off. So you got 1.5 credit for that. And generally when I started doing exams, no one was getting it right. And I'm going, maybe I'll have to just get credit here. But then people like Andy and others got the answer. And I go, now I can take points off.
Mine's a big black book on shelf.
So that's the reason for that. Now, if you got below an 80, you may take the exam again. If you got above 80, sorry, you're not going to get any better than that. Below an 80, you're welcome to take the exam again. All right? So that's the situation with the exam. Good job. I think you did well. There are still some people that have not taken the exam. So I'd ask that you would not pass your exams around to anyone or give them to anyone else. Okay? Please do that. No selling them on eBay. No posting the exam on Facebook. Okay? Everyone did well. Notes are here. Your exams are here. Right there, you were hiding. Good job.
Thank you.
Good job.
Thank you.
Very nice.
Praise the Lord.
All right. So, I was pleased. I think there were more hundreds than I've ever scored any exam in my life. So, good job. Good job. All right.
Translation, you're in for it.
Yes, you are. I basically gave the exam like I give exams in Ukraine. In Ukraine, they want to know everything on the exam before they get it.
We're Ukrainian.
I'm Polish, it's that close.
Yeah, you know, the first time I gave an exam, and they're going, well, what's on the exam? I said, why do you need to know? Just show up and take it. And they're going, no, we never do that. We've got to know what's on there. You've got to list the questions and what the questions are thinking. When did I ever take an exam in school like this? They went through every question, gave every, you know, where to find the answer. And I did it. And now I've done it for you for the last time. So, but I was pleased. And it showed, what it showed me too was that you know the information. It did show me you know the information. And many of you didn't write the exact answer that I would have in my answer key, but it showed me you knew the information. And I'll tell you, that's pleasing to me because you're thinking. Some people use scriptural references for preservation of Scripture, which were not listed, but they were scriptural references that showed preservation of Scripture. And I'm pleased by that. You're going outside the box, and that's good. You're thinking, and that's a good thing. And that's what we need to do in systematic theology. Any questions on the exam? All right. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come before you, Lord, and it's always good to be with your people. Lord, we come before you as we continue our study of you. What a great study it is. Father, our hearts are humbled. Our lives are open before you. There's nothing we can hide from you. Our spiritual condition is plain to you. Father, help us to be sincere and honest before you. Help us to seek your face. Use this class tonight to glorify you, Father, as we look at you and your magnificence and your glory. Father, what a privilege it is. What an honor it is to look into your word. Help us to be faithful to you and to love you and to serve you because you deserve the best, Father. Lord, help us to be witnesses wherever we are. Take our knowledge. Don't let it just, Father, sit in our minds, Father, but help us to use it in every place that we are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Last week, I am running a cold. I have a cold. So, we did not get... What?
We should cancel so you can get some soup.
Yeah, sure. last week, we did not cover all the things that I wanted to cover or needed to cover. So, we need to go. We need to do a quick review of these things and then move along. If you don't have the notes, or come get them right now real quick. We're talking about the greatness of God, and we talk about His omnipotence, which means all-powerful. The reference we use is Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made heaven and the earth, and by Thy great power and stretched out arm, there is nothing too hard for Thee, and that is our God. Praise the Lord. We have an omnipotent God. There's nothing too hard for Him. We talk about several important elements of that. God's power is revealed in the lives of men through miracles and judgments. The Bible shows that. Shows that all the way through the Scriptures that God is revealing that His omnipotence through the miracles and through changed lives. Your life is a miracle in God if it's been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't do it. You were incapable. The first thing any man that comes to Christ must find out, he is incapable of doing anything except falling on his face before the Lord and realizing how great He is. The next thing we see, it's God omnipresence. He's present everywhere at all times. Again, Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord? Am I not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? God is presenting that He is present everywhere. There is no escape from God. And the Christian, that is a twofold that's a two-edged sword. It's a blessing because we know we're always present. We're always present before God. The other side of the sword is He always sees what we're doing. He has knowledge of our events. He knows what's going on, and there's no escape. And that is one of the most important things that we need to understand in our walk with the Lord. Omniscience, knowing all things. God knows all things. Hebrews 4:13, Proverbs 15:3. God has knowledge of all events, past, present, and future. God sees things, we could say, God sees things in the present all the time. There is no past or future with God. He's already walked through history. He knows all the things, but He has knowledge of these things. And one of the most important things, He has knowledge of Himself that we cannot possess. The only person that really knows God is God. I mean, if you want to sit down, the only person that knows God, and if you want to look at what Jesus Christ said, the only person that knew God on the earth was Jesus Christ, who knew God fully. because he was God, we could say that. But in relationship to him being the man God, he is the only one that had full knowledge of God and full understanding of him. So when we look at the gospel ministries and look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at exactly what God wanted to know about him, himself, in relationship to people. That's one of the most important things we can see in the Gospels, is Jesus Christ, that the only one that knew God, the only one that could completely understand him, representing God to us in the flesh, the things that he did, the words that he said, weigh on our hearts greatly. And it should weigh on our hearts greatly, because God is all-knowing. You think about those times when Jesus looked into there and knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew their motives. He knew what they were saying and doing. He knew everything about them, because he's all-knowing. He's omniscient. So we can go into those things, and we can talk about that. And I hope you read over the notes and read in the book when he talks about those things. And the final thing in the greatness of God is immutability. God is unchanging. God does not change, and that is also a blessing. Grab Malachi 3:6. And let's look at that. Malachi 3:6 it says this. Who wants to read that? For
I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
God is unchangeable. He changes not. And that is good, in two ways. Good in the relationship to his promises. If you're standing on the promises of God, then they're unchanging. They will not change. But you've got to understand, his promises go two ways. They go for judgment and they go for blessing. God will be unchanging in his judgments. God will not change the course. Once he's determined his course, he will not change it. And he will bring the judgment to pass. And that's the immutability of God. And that's in God's greatness, that's important, because in all other religions, their God is constantly changing. Their God is constantly changing. Someone catch the article today. There was an article that they found. It found a fine for in Saudi Arabia, I believe it was in Saudi Arabia. I briefly read the article and just speed read it, where they found the Quran needs, in order for it to be understood in Arabic language, needs accent marks and certain kinds of punctuation that is not in the Quran. And without those things, the Quran can be misinterpreted. Without these accent marks and proper punctuations, the word changes. Now, what they found is a 3rd century quotation from the Quran on a rock, or not 3rd century, 1300 years ago, they found it on a rock that had the punctuation. They've never had the punctuation marks in the Quran, and they found a quotation, and now they found the correct pronunciation of these words because they found it written on a rock. Now, think of the scope of that.
Dated revelation.
For 1300 years, you didn't know what you were talking about. You had no idea. All of a sudden, your entire religion can change in one day. Now, I love it. My God is immutable. He changes not. Therefore, his word can never change. Therefore, he never changes. And I've got a God that will surely give me everything I need to know and understand him, so I can understand that he never changes. What he does, he will always do. And that's an important issue for Christianity. What we have and what we should have and what we should strive for is a Christianity that and a belief system that is unchanging. The greatest failure of modern Christianity, Christianity through any it's constant trying to change itself to make itself adaptable. That's wrong. God doesn't change to become adaptable. People adapt to God. That's how it should work. Now, the interesting thing about the Scriptures and the Bible and the way that God wrote it, and it's very interesting that he wrote it, how he wrote the Bible, it reflects his unchanging character. Because the Bible is not a book of a specific type of culture. Meaning this, in the Islamic religion, there is a specific type of culture that you have to live in, meaning that you have to live in this style of dress and this style of and style of prayer, and everything is kind of formed for you, and you kind of come into the form. The Bible is, I'm going to say this and you're all going to get upset, multicultural. But that's not what I mean. It goes to every culture. Because it uses the word like modesty. But it doesn't define it. It lets the Holy Spirit define it. It lets the Holy Spirit define it. One of the things that is so unique about the Scriptures is that it's a universal book to all the world. And that reflects God's unchanging commitment to the world. God is He's immutable, and what He's given us is a book that is not coming in and doing this. It's not coming in and saying, listen, you live in the desert. You've got to dress a certain way. You need to dress with a parka, and you need to wear a fur hat on your head and things like that. The Bible doesn't do that because that God knows. God knows. I remember having this discussion, I'm going to get myself in trouble, about head coverings. And I had this discussion about head coverings, and I said, you know what? And don't get me wrong, I don't think you should pray with your hat on. Just a fact. But if you're up in the Arctic and it's 50 degrees below zero and you take your hat off, your ears are going to fall off in about 30 seconds. What does this mean? Or you're out in the desert when it's 120 degrees and if you take something off your head, you're going to fry an egg on your skull. What does this mean? The Bible is universal to every single place in the world. That's the amazing thing about the book. It can go everywhere. And what it does is, it changes cultures. But it is a culture in itself, but it's a culture of morality. It's a culture of righteousness. It's a culture of goodness. But you can dress like an Arab and be like a Christian. You can. You can dress like an Eskimo and still be a Christian. There's no problem there. God is unchanging. He has certain demands on us, but those demands are in the Scriptures in a way that they can be universally fit everywhere in the world. And one of the greatest, and I'm going to get on a hobby horse here, and one of the greatest failures in missions is making foreigners Americans. To make them to think that American Christianity is the way to go. I could find a whole lot of fault with American Christianity and find a whole lot of good in foreigners and their commitment to Christ and their sacrifice to Christ. Now, I'm on a hobby horse and I need to get off of that. We need to go on. But God is immutable. He's unchanging. And the Bible reflects that unchanging attitude. So, now, there is a question in here. We discussed it a little bit, but it talks about what about those passages of Scripture where God repents? What happens when God repents? Does that admit change, that God is changing? I believe we discussed it. Did we discuss this? No? No? All right. Let's discuss it. What do you do with Genesis 6:6? Open it. Let's look at it. Genesis 6:6. God is immutable. He changes not. And we're glad for that. But there's passages of Scripture that challenge us. For God repents. Go ahead, Matt.
And it repented the Lord that He made man on this earth, and it grieved Him at His heart.
Okay. Exodus 32:14, God repented. 2 Samuel 24:16, God repents. Then you go over to Numbers 23:19, and it says God never repents. How do you reconcile? That's my question to you. Dan?
God does not change because He left something out or didn't figure on something.
Mm-hmm.
He changes His actions according to how we responded to Him.
Okay. All right. That's a good answer. Change means what? Let's define the change. Change means either going becoming better or becoming worse. If you're changing, you're either becoming better or worse. Is that possible for God? God can't become better and He can't become worse. So if we think about it, who's changing? Now, God repents for creating man in Genesis 6:6. Who changed in this scenario? Man changed. Correct? If every person that in this world is going where? If they're not saved. Will God change His mind about that? Sure He will. You're a living proof that He'll change His mind. You repent, He will forgive you. But you need to change. And then He won't send you to hell. Do we not believe that? Some are not sure. God changes not. Man changes. But will God change His attitude towards or change his course of action in relationship to that man? You're going to hell. You're going to bust hell wide open. You deserve it. There's no doubt about it. You repent, trust Christ as your Savior. What do you become? Forgiven, a son of God. Who are you prior to that? Child of the devil. So you change, and then God, you come into a place where God can now deal with you in a different way. So God's actions towards man can be changed when man changes. Not when God changes. Then God will react to man's decision. But does that change God's holiness? Did God become less holy when He did that? Are you sure?
Yes.
Tell me why.
Because He can't become greater or less.
Huh?
Because He can't become greater or less.
Right. But, okay, you were a sinner one moment, and now you're forgiven. Sure.
Justice was already carried out on the cross. So He never went against His justice.
He never again went against His holiness. He never went against His righteousness. Correct? Those standards never changed. And what I think what we've got to understand is that the price that is paid to get you saved satisfied every attribute. When we look at that, when we look at holiness, when we look at righteousness, and we look at justice, and we look at the love of God, they had to be satisfied someplace. They had to be satisfied. And they can't be satisfied in you because you can't satisfy the demand. You are incapable. All you had to do in our dispensation, all you had to do was put your faith in Christ, repenting of your sin, repenting of who you are. Essentially what you're doing. Repentance is not repentance of a specific deed. It's repentance of who you are. You are tired of running your life. You would see that clearly with your eyes. That it's me that caused this problem. It's not anything external. It's not even an event. It's because of me. I could never run it. God, you need to. You need to run it. And I've made a mess of it, and I will make a mess of it for all eternity if you don't. If you don't change. Me. That's really what repentance is all about. Most people look at repentance after salvation, which is repenting of specific deeds that we have done. But true biblical repentance is repenting of me. I am the idolater. I am the sinner. I am the wicked one. I am doing everything against God. I need to say, God, I'm wrong. I am the one that is completely wrong in this situation. And that's the great difference. Most people, unfortunately, repent because of a specific circumstance in their life. My marriage is in trouble. I'm going to repent because I've been stepping out on my wife. Well, that doesn't solve your issue. The guy that still wanted to step out on his wife is still living and he needs to die with Christ. And that's what Romans 6 is all about. Anyways, salvation satisfies everything that God demands in Christ for you so you can be a new creature. So you can be a new creature. God doesn't change those attributes. He doesn't change His holiness. They were satisfied in Christ. He doesn't change His righteousness. They were satisfied in Christ. You get it. It's imputed to you. And we'll look at that later. So when God repents, it's only because He can. Or we have done something where He says, I must destroy you. I must destroy you. So that's the answer to that. God is not changing one thing about Himself. All right. The integrity of God. This third thing in relationship to the attributes of God, the essence of God, and we've started there. We're talking about the integrity of God. This section addresses those attributes that reflect God's commitment to integrity in dealing with His creation. These are the things that are sometimes defined as the moral attributes of God. Now, I take exception to that. I wrote that in my notes. God is moral in every sense of the word, even in those attributes that are called non-moral. But what we have here is that God has integrity, and Webster defines that as the entire unimpaired state of anything, particular of mind, moral soundness or purity, incorruptness, uprightness, and honesty. Integrity. That's what God is. Everything He does is reflected in His integrity. So as we look at God, when we look at His holiness, we look at His righteousness, we look at His justice, He's revealing that He's a God of integrity. That these things change not. That they're one line. It is one line that continues and it's unchangeable. We sin, God is obligated to punish sin. He's obligated. He cannot look the other way, nor has He ever looked the other way. He can't. It's impossible for Him. And we'll look at that. So, God's moral nature, holiness, righteousness, love, justice, goodness, faithfulness, mercy, grace, veracity, or truth, deals with us and the world in a view of His perfection. Therefore, when we speak of any action that God takes, we know that He makes no mistakes, and it is done with perfect integrity. Perfect integrity. God has never, nor can He, make a mistake. It's impossible. So anytime we look at anything that transforms in our life, anything that goes about in our lives, and this should be one of the solid rock things in our faith. I mean, this should ground us in every step of our walk. God has made no mistake in my life. No matter what circumstances I find myself in, God has made no mistake. Now, can I make mistakes? Absolutely. Can I make a mess? But in God's dealing with me when I make a mess, He's not making any mistakes. He is perfectly just in His dealing with me. I always think of the example of David. David sinned with Bathsheba. And I think, what would have David preferred? What would David preferred in the ultimate outcome of that situation?
He wanted his son to be alive.
Yeah. He would have gladly changed his... He would have gladly taken the justice of God, died for his sin, rather than watch his four boys die. God didn't change. David paid. And his admittance, when Absalom was dead and he cried, he knew why Absalom died. He knew. God was integrity, did not change. Not one bit. And we count on that on the good side. We count on that in salvation. We count on that in our walk with God. That God is integrity. When we pray, we know He hears our prayers. We're not doubting that fact. How He answers them, we leave in His hands. We trust Him with that because He is a God of integrity. He will do right. If I pray for something and it doesn't come to pass, guess what? I know this. My God heard me because he promised, and I have no doubt, and he has chosen not to answer in a way that sees fit to him. Any father of any children knows exactly that. Your children will ask you for things, and you will say no to them. Why? Because you're a good dad, and you know what's best. And that's the whole thing. When Romans 8, when Paul says, Abba, Abba, Father, when he's crying that out, he's saying, stating this relationship that we have with him. In integrity, God will act right. God will act right. So, we base our Christianity on it. Let's also trust God with it. Now, one of the things that we understand in this unbroken line of integrity and these attributes of this, there is no division among them. They are interconnected. One does not exist without the other. Holiness does not exist without love and mercy. Mercy and grace do not exist without righteousness. They are unbroken. They are connected together. And that's important for us to understand. God cannot be merciful or graceful without holiness and justice. It's impossible. He cannot do it. So we've got to understand those facts. And in reality, for the Christian, it should magnify a Savior, our Savior, above anything else. Because once we understand the price that had to be paid and the depth of that price that had to be paid, our world should be turning upside down in glory for our Savior, for what He did. Because He satisfied every attribute of God in order to buy you back and make you whole. And therefore, the Christian should be living in those attributes. All right. So there's no division. And I use this example. If God was just love, His Son didn't have to die. If God was just love, and some people picture God as just being that, as just love, then why did Jesus have to die? He could just love us in. He could just set aside every other moral attribute that He ever had. He could set aside holiness and justice and righteousness. He could set away all judgments and say, come on in, I'm just love. God is not just love. So, because, to be honest with you, if He was just love, and we got up to heaven and it was just a bunch of sinners like us, I mean unregenerate sinners, heaven would be hell. And you wouldn't want to live there. Nobody wants to go to a place where it's just like this. It's not escapism. It's the reality of our souls. It's the reality of what we are. That's why we cry, Abba Father. Because we want something more than this. And one of the things is, why are we so satisfied in this world? Why are we so satisfied in this world? All right. Holiness. The holiness of God. Let's look at this. Why is this first? Because this is the first on most people's minds. We talk about theology. The holiness of God. Without looking at your notes, tell me what you think holiness means.
Without blemish.
Without blemish. Someone else?
Without sin.
Without sin.
Perfection.
Perfection.
Purity.
Purity.
Yeah. Totally separate.
Totally separate.
Singleness of purpose.
Singleness of purpose. Anyone else? Holiness. Well, holiness is separation from all that is sinful. That's the meaning of some. Holiness and sanctification are very similar words. But we look at the meaning of the word, we understand that it's separation. Now what I've tried to do in our notes, when we deal with these attributes, is try and give you the view in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and sometimes in the future. what it means in prophetic view, trying to give you those pictures. Sometimes I can, sometimes I can't, but I want you to give you the view. Because what may be understood as holiness in the Old Testament, and it's not, that doesn't mean that it becomes less, but there's a new view of it in the New Testament. Most people in Christianity, when they think about holiness, and many of you said that, you think of perfection. You think of the perfection of God. And I would not argue with that, but that is a very limited meaning. And we like that perfection of God because we obtained it, so to speak. We have become holy in Christ. We've become sanctified in Christ. And so we like that idea. But in the Old Testament, holiness had a whole different understanding. It really was, in the greatest Old Testament book on holiness, the book of Leviticus, it is separation from a bunch of stuff. It is a separation. In fact, the concept of holiness in the Old Testament had a lot to do with places and people. Think about going to the tabernacle or to the temple. Where were you going?
Well, you're going to the place where Nadab and Abihu died because they brought strange fire.
Now think about your attitude going there. Well, this is a holy place. And that's why the concept in religion today is churches are holy places. This is where God exists. Because it's based on an Old Testament value of holiness. Now we know in the New Testament that's not the case. God doesn't exist in a building. He exists where? He's in us as His temples. Well, we certainly can take the proper view of holiness and apply it to us in an Old Testament way, and the principles of the Old Testament. So I want us to see that. I want us to break this down and see what God means by holiness. I recorded 593 times the word holy, holiness, Holy One, Holy Day, or Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost appears in the Bible. That's a lot of times. Now, maybe you came up with something different, but that's what I came up with. There's holiness of things, places, people, times, and it gives us an understanding of this concept that God is holy every place He shows up. Why was the tabernacle or the temple such a holy place? Because God said, I will be there. I will be there. I mean, when the priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, I'm sure it was with fear and trembling. Because they knew the history. Now, did they always react that way? No. We see the denigration of the meaning of holiness through Jeremiah, Isaiah, and through the minor prophets. They lost their concept of holiness. We should see through the kings that the kings began to defile the temple by bringing things into it. And that were not of God. Unholy things. And the temple many times had to be cleaned out. And cleansed. And cleaned up because of the defilement of that. But listen. God, when He speaks of holiness, He speaks of separation. God is separate from everything that is sinful. Everything that is evil. It is impossible for God to be those things. Now, we understand the perfection of God in that. That He is perfect. And that's the concept that's presented there, is God is perfect because He's not evil. But I think it has another attribute to it, a positive side of it. That He's all good. He's all righteous. And those are the positive things. Let's take a break. If you haven't got your exam or notes, get them right now. Okay? Let's pray. That's the Lord's blessings. David, would you pray, please?
Gracious Father, as we settle back in, Lord, I want to thank you for the first portion of our class where we can talk about you, your goodness, your holiness. You're an example, Father, and the ultimate example you've set for us in your own self, for us to try to attain to, Lord, to try to follow. Lord, we fail, we fall short, but we're thankful, Lord, that you've given us your words so that we can know you. And
I pray that as we continue right now in this class, that you give us clarity of thought and good recall. And Lord, that we find some time soon that we could share, that we could teach this information to somebody else. Lord, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Talking about holiness. We talked about that holiness is to be set apart. And that's the primary meaning of the Old Testament. God Himself is separate from sin. After the fall of Adam and Eve, God placed a division between Himself and His creation. The first mention of the word holy is found in Exodus 3:5. What is taking place in Exodus 3:5? Yep. Moses met with God. And the first thing that Moses needed to understand in relationship to God, that God was holy. And even the ground where God was at was holy, that Moses had to take off his shoes. He had to take off his sandals. And that's a really interesting thing if you stop and think about it. God is saying, listen, wherever I am and whatever part I am touching in this world is holy. It's holy completely. And I think we, in this understanding of separation, there's also the part of holiness that speaks of reverence. More on the positive side is that we look at the separation from sinfulness, but the action of man in the presence of God, or anything, not even man, angels. What is the reaction in heaven? How do angels react in heaven to God? Seraphims and cherubims. They say what?
I mean, you've probably heard this statement. Oh, if I can only talk to God. I know the three words you're going to say when you get in His presence. You're not going to say much of anything else after that. You're going to just say holy. Because you're going to be consumed by that fact. And here's the thing. It goes beyond
the physical. It's just not about seeing God. Seeing some kind of image that you have portrayed in your mind. It penetrates the metaphysical. It goes deep right into your soul.
You ever been frightened by something? And you didn't have to necessarily see it. But you felt it.
And I often imagine that is because the part of the holiness of God, part of the look at the holiness of God is, it also causes fear and trembling in people. They're affrighted. What happened on the mountain? Mount Sinai. Not even Moses. The people. They said, you go talk to them. We are scared to death to even hear His voice. I mean, look at what happened to Samson's parents, Manoah, and his wife. What was their reaction? Manoah said, we're going to die. We've heard the voice of God. Now, in our rational world, what would be the standard reaction from people about that?
But say, but you didn't die. You heard it.
No. I mean, but if you heard the voice of God, I mean, literally, God spoke in an audible voice. What would people, and I should phrase this right, their perceived reaction to this, how they really would react. Their perception of how they would react in a sense. You understand? Rich is going, I don't understand. Huh?
They would hear it as thunder, you mean?
No, I'm not saying in that sense. I'm saying they hear the audible voice of God. What would their perceived reaction be? Their perceived.
It's just my conscience.
Would they tremble? Would they think they would tremble?
No.
They'd be ultimately the most... They would think
what they deserve.
They would think,
oh, God.
Yeah. John?
It would depend how the voice, the depth of the level of the voice, and if there was a vibration, if there was a power to it, or if it was just a soft whisper, it depends on the voice. I mean, if it was a thundering voice, I think people would pay attention and tremble. If it was just a whisper, nobody would pay attention.
So you think it has how the voice comes across?
Mm-hmm.
Decibel levels and things like that.
Yeah, if it shook the whole building and said, "Listen to me, I'm God," I think people would kind of listen and their hairs would rise in the back of their
head.
The two times God opened up the clouds and yelled down, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased," we don't really hear any kind of reaction after that. He did speak and they did hear him.
Oh, well, Peter, James, and John had a reaction at the Mount of Transfiguration. They said, "We better build something here. people are so religious, got to build something."
I mean, but you stop and think about it. Would anyone react like Manoah? Or would everyone react like Manoah?
And that's one of the most important aspects. Go ahead, Dave.
It seems like people, Christians, even the children of God, are so fickle when it comes to something that's a real powerful experience. I know in my own life, I've had experiences where I thought, "Wow, God, thank you very much." And at that moment, I sort of thought, "How could I possibly ever be the same again?" And yet, that feeling can fade a little bit. And when people would experience things in the Old Testament, when God was with them, speaking through the prophets, and Jesus was here and he was doing miracles right in front of them, you would think that everybody that saw that would be so moved that they could never be the same. And yet, that didn't do it. So for us today, and especially the world, for them to hear the voice of God would maybe be impressive, but I don't know that that would even be enough.
So you don't think... You think, and I'm gonna try and summarize, because people, when we do this, people say they don't pick up on this. You think there would be an unreactive state? People would be not reactive to the voice of God.
Maybe in the short term, just mildly impressed by something.
Mildly impressed and say wow, but would basically remain the same as they were.
They sell tickets.
It sell tickets. It definitely somebody looked to make money at.
Yeah, they'd write a book.
Well, they'd write a book.
I mean, look at all the big things that have happened, even in our history, tsunamis and 9/11 and all that stuff. And it's just like, oh, you know, you think the world's going to change, and it's just, you know, like, oh, go back to the way we were before.
That's God does speak through circumstances, and people are temporarily impressed. But I guess I'm more interested in this. It's not a circumstantial voice of God, and I'm using that in the sense that God created circumstances and he's speaking through those circumstances. I'm talking about the literal voice of God. What would be the reaction? Not their perceived reaction. What do you think would be their reaction?
I think you see it in the garden where God talks to Adam. Adam, where art thou? He doesn't wave his hand over here. That's the nature of us. It depends on if you're asking us about our spiritual man. Our spiritual man responds like Eli told Samuel to, you know, hear the Lord. Or if you're an unregenerate man, is going to react the way Adam does.
Benjamin?
Well, the Bible also says that his word is more subtle than his spoken word. His written word is more subtle. So if they don't respond to his written word, they're not going to respond to his audible word.
Second Peter, chapter 1.
If they don't respond to God's word written, they would respond the same way to his audible word. They'd be like, "Oh, it was just a figment of my imagination."
Aliens.
Yeah.
Janet?
I just think they'd react in unbelief.
They'd react in unbelief. You don't think there would be a reverent...
If I heard something, I mean,
Are you saying that person absolutely knows it, the voice of God? There's no question. I mean, if I heard an audible voice, my brain would go Hebrews chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd say, you know, I'd line it up. Does it match what the Word says?
Right, right.
I'd really wonder where the voice came from, and I'd probably be scared because I'm like that.
If you ask, see God versus hear God, I think there's no question that they saw God.
Okay.
I think we're confused on hearing His voice alone.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm interested in hearing right now.
Just hearing.
Rich?
Belshazzar just saw the writing and freaked out.
Mm-hmm.
So I would think hearing the Word of God would be like going to buy new underwear kind of thing.
Well,
we're visually stimulated people.
If somebody started writing the wall behind you with their hand, I'd be in a stimulated too.
You'd be. I would be too.
I think they'd be more like Job, where as God is dealing with them, they come to a place where they understand the holiness of God and eventually put their hand over their mouth.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not all at once.
Say, I'm undone.
Yeah.
I'm undone. It's an interesting thing. And my question always is, have we ever heard His voice?
Every morning, lunch.
But how do you react? So did you hear His voice? Because it's kind of interesting that we look at the scriptures and the people that heard His voice, and we got the gambit. We've got the thunder, and we've got people hearing thunder but not hearing the voice, where God just really doesn't reveal Himself to every individual in that circumstance in the moment, but the person that needed to hear it heard a voice. I mean, Paul's on the ground.
Jonah ran away.
Elisha still hid.
He hid, but he didn't look for it in the thunder, and he didn't look for it in his still small voice. But he went back. He reacted.
Gideon asked him two more times to confirm.
So you say if we hear His voice, there's always a reaction that will follow it, regardless, whatever the reaction may be. It won't be a mutual thing.
I'm thinking in the scriptural sense, whenever we get into God's presence, and I'm equating again His voice as being a part of that process. There is always a reaction. Now, it may not be sustained reaction. The children of Israel heard His voice on the mount, feared, but it was not sustained. That was enough to sustain them through 40 years in the wilderness, or the limited time that they sinned enough, they had to be in the wilderness for 40 years. It didn't change their nature, but they reacted. They reacted. Because it's a holy voice. So, I often get concerned that we think we hear God's voice, but it may not be His. It may just be ours. Based on our reaction. Based on what transpires in our lives. And I'm not saying in the long term, but in the immediate, what do we do? And that's if you look in the scriptures, it's interesting to see what happens. And I'm not, again, what did Paul do when he heard the voice of God? And he saw nothing.
He did what he was told.
He did what he was told.
Which
for him was a big deal. Because he just pitched his religion that he was willing to kill for and probably die for. And he pitched all his righteousness in one moment. Everything that he believed was true.
What about the people with Paul, even though they didn't hear, mm-hmm. heard God's voice differently than Paul?
Mm-hmm.
Paul in the face. Are we saying they did hear God's voice or they didn't hear God's voice?
My perception is they heard thunder.
Right.
So they didn't hear. They didn't hear the audible voice of God. God had a specific message for Paul. So, and just building off of that how do we react to this understanding of holiness? That God is holy. I mean, we're all in agreement of 1 Corinthians 6, that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. But do we have any reaction like God is present in our lives? Like anyone else in the Bible who heard God's voice, felt God's presence, do we have any similar type of reaction that they had? Moments. Because if you really, if you want to look at it, it's an amazing thing. You check out 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, and Paul makes a comparison of what we had and what Moses had. Look at that passage of Scripture. And it always boggles my mind. And it goes on and starting about verse number 7. And he makes the comparison between the two ministries of Moses and the New Testament. And it says, Moses' face shined because he had the ministry of death, basically is what Paul's saying here. The law kills. Can't make alive. We've got the ministry of life. We have got the river of life flowing from us. And Moses' ministry was so glorious that he put a veil over his face. What about our ministry? Isn't it more glorious? And isn't the glory of that ministry in its foundation found in the holiness of God? Who did Moses meet with? Why did he have that countenance? Because he had met with God. Who did we meet with?
Jesus' expressed image.
Tell me, how did it affect your life? Was it anywhere close how it affected Moses' life? Because it's more glorious than what he had. It should be by far better than what Moses had. And the question comes, have we met the Holy God? Everyone that meets him is changed. There's no doubt. There's no doubt. You can't meet him and not be changed. Even the demons in the ministry of the Gospels, when Jesus came into their presence, there was no disputing about who was running the show at that moment. Dan?
I definitely agree with that, because even when he wanted to be hid, they would say, you know, what hast thou had to do with us, thou Son of the Most High? And he'd say, hold your tongue. Well, how do you answer that with Judas?
Mm-hmm.
He blended in with the rest of the followers. And he suffered with them.
Mm-hmm. But Judas wasn't filled with Satan until after.
After he rejected.
It wasn't the entire 3 years that he was walking with Jesus that he was filled with Satan.
But before he was filled with Satan, he betrayed him.
Mm-hmm.
So there was. There was definitely something missing before Satan.
Oh, clearly Judas was no saint. So that's the interesting thing. Why don't we react to God? In light of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Rob?
What you're talking about is a very it's very experiential.
It's abstract.
It's perhaps abstract to our Baptist thinking, but it's experiential, and we're made to believe, time and again in Baptist circles, to not have an experientially based faith. Now I agree,
mm-hmm.
but writers like Tozer said, we should be trying and craving meetings with the living God because of what you're saying is nobody left those experiences the same ever again.
Mm-hmm.
And I pray for not for a weird mystical, but for whatever way God chooses, whether it be through circumstances or a voice in my head, I pray for those things because I want to have something that can overpower my flesh.
Amen.
And change me. Because
mm-hmm.
I have to experience something that's stronger than the wickedness of my flesh to help override it. So I'll have memories in there or experiences. And I have had some that that indicates to me I have had some sort of encounter, whether through the Bible reading, a sermon, experiences, a bird hit my window, whatever, that I have had an encounter with a living God.
Mm-hmm.
Not because I want to subsist on a shallow faith, but because by the admission of this very study tonight and of writings of Tozer and these men who, I know you could respond with these men didn't go looking for per se these experiences, and I wouldn't know how to respond to that.
Well, and I agree there. And I would agree to this statement. Our faith cannot be founded on experience only. But what is faith without experience?
Knowledge.
It's knowledge. I mean, it's a set of faith can be interpreted in the scriptures as a system of belief. And most Christians, and rightly so, there should be a system of belief. We're in systematic theology. There is a system of belief that we cannot go beyond that bounds. We can't go beyond those bounds. But don't those bounds teach us that there is a holy God, that if you meet with Him, if you have an experience with God, you will be changed? I mean, if you ever do this study in the Bible, sometimes study the glory of God, and whoever came in contact with the glory of God, see their reaction, see what transpired in their lives. It's life altering. But how many people would say, I want to experience the glory of God? And see, in holiness, what should be the reaction of a person that met with the Holy God? What would be the reaction? That's a question. And you can't base it on experience. You've got to base it on the Scripture, because that's the only place we have to formulate what would be the reaction of the people that met the Holy God. What would be the first thing?
Surrender.
What?
Fall on their face.
Fall on their face.
Awe.
Awe.
Can't speak.
Mm-hmm. Can't speak. That's probable. Some people are blind. It may not be a positive reaction at the moment. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's going to have a negative reaction on you initially. Well, because what's the holiness of God going to do?
Expose
your corruptness. Expose your sinfulness. It's the light that shines in the darkness. And it shines through everything. So what would be the reaction if we met the Holy God? Of course, there's going to be immediate confrontation with us. We're going to be confronted, Benjamin.
It'd also be more of a realization.
Mm-hmm.
How insignificant and dirty and filthy I, or whoever it was, getting really are compared to the ultimate righteousness and holiness and justice.
Mm-hmm.
You would have that realization that comes with you of who you really are before that standard.
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The depth of that verse is still not understood by most of us. It's an extremely deep statement because he's comparing two things. He's comparing you to God's glory. And we're falling short. But the concept of that glory we don't understand. Or we don't want to explore it to the depth that we need to explore it. But in the confrontation with the holiness of God, if we're confronted with the holiness of God, God comes to us, He speaks to us. We know of His presence because He's in us. We have this ministry that's more glorious than the law. It's more glorious than Mount Sinai. It's more glorious than the tabernacle. It's more glorious than the Ark of the Covenant. Where's the glory? Where is it? Unfortunately, it's contrived, it's made up, painted to be like the glory, but rarely do we see it. And the greater question is, how long we can live without it? How long can we live without it? Without the Holy God in our lives? That's an extremely challenging thing for us. If we believe the Scriptures, and God is holy, separate from sin. He is perfect and pure. He is awful. Meaning, all full. He is full of perfection. He is full of purity. To be in His presence would be the most frightening experience of your lifetime. Because every impure thought, every impure motive, every impure desire, every impure action would be weighed immediately in His presence. You could not escape it. Rick?
Can a person get saved without entering God's presence, being in God's presence?
There's a question. What do you think? Can a person get saved without having that confrontation with God? Do we assemble knowledge and then give it to people and call that salvation?
Do we, or is it right?
I'm asking the question. We assemble knowledge. We say, here's the package. Believe it. Check off, do you believe these things? And you're in. Join the club.
Conviction and conviction, and by just its very nature, means you have come into a understanding of who you are in comparison to who God is, and you realize that. And then that weight comes upon you just as you realizing His holiness compared to your sinfulness. So you, in order for somebody to be saved, they must have that experience.
Conviction.
They must be convicted of their sin.
Mm-hmm. Jim, do you want to say something?
Paris Reinhardt, in one of his sermons, he was talking about the third generation of the fundamentalists. And he was talking about how what established them as fundamentalists in the beginning was they believed these things.
Mm-hmm.
And then the second generation, they were told to believe these things. And then in the third generation, they were asked, do you believe these things?
Mm-hmm.
And he goes on and he kind of shows the how we move further and further away from what it was to a checklist of, okay, yes, I believe that Jesus done the deed of Christ, check.
Mm-hmm.
I believe I'm a sinner, check.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of having the...
meeting with God.
Yeah.
Where you wouldn't have to ask that, they would already know it.
Yeah. And definitely
know. I think...
Go ahead.
I mean, I think I've just go to my own, you know, salvation experience. I mean, we all, when you hear testimonies of a salvation experience under the preaching or whatever, mm-hmm. the person does come to that point
mm-hmm.
where they are, they feel the weight of their sin all of a sudden where they never had. You know, they see that there's something that they're way lacking in, you know. And so there is that time where that does come upon us.
And I question that. There's ample evidence of that fact. But it's never a checklist. The checklist has basically been checked out before the person even makes a move. You don't have to convince them of their sin. They're convinced. You don't have to convince them of their need. They have the need. And that's, I guess, the thing that we're talking about is when we talk in Parish Rehab, he defines that very well. If you want to check out that sermon on third generation Christians, check it out online. You know, talking about that whole thing of checklisting. Mm-hmm. A semblance of knowledge, assembling knowledge. And that's the great danger for any church. As the church grows and becomes older, we import our kids into our system and ask them to check off the list. Do you believe this, this, and this? Of course, well, you're saved. And one example he did, and wasn't in that particular sermon, a guy comes forward in the meeting and the altar worker says, you know, do you believe this scripture? Believe in the Son? You'll have life? He says, I believe it. So let's pray. Pray, and the guy gets done praying. He says, just one question. How do you get the Son? I believe the scripture, but how do you get the Son? And that's challenging. Think about that. Does that trouble you? Tell me why it troubles you. I can think of three reasons right now that troubles me. Rick?
Just think of it logically. If indeed meeting a holy God, the things that we just described truly happen, like the Bible says, there's got to be a changed life. There's no way you could not have a changed life. So how do you address the fact that there aren't changed lives that are supposed to be Christians?
How do
you look at yourself?
Sure.
Certainly.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of piggybacking off of that, it gives the potential for there to be many that are claiming salvation that are not.
Mm-hmm.
Because if there's not a life change there,
makes you Matthew 25 awful scary.
I mean, even you had mentioned 2 Corinthians 3, I mean, the last verse in there, verse 18, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're changed.
And it wasn't you that changed it.
Without trying to diminish our role or glorify our role
mm-hmm.
as Christians,
mm-hmm.
when I thought of kind of an example, not a direct correlation, but When a scout like for a high profile college team goes out and is looking for people to join the team, that scout can go out and he can try to entice people.
Mm-hmm.
He can try to bring them,
mm-hmm.
but he can't put them on the team. They've got to go on their own
mm-hmm.
merit, so to speak. They've got to go in there and be legit in order to be accepted.
Mm-hmm.
And as Christians, if we're going out and you said before about taking the package and prepackaging a speech and having people check. To a certain extent, that's accurate, but it would be persuasive. Because if we truly believe it, then we will be. Now, we can only do so much. That's
mm-hmm.
where our diminished role comes in. If once they've seen it, the Holy Spirit then can take over and can convict them, then it's on them.
Right.
And the fear about that easy believism where
mm-hmm.
there's probably a bunch of people that have sat with somebody
mm-hmm.
who maybe at that moment they would go back to and they would say, that's the time that I got saved. And we would know them afterwards and wonder, well, where's the fruit? than we would expect.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of significance is there in their life that we could point to and say, okay, there's been a change? But our role would be, like you said, not a direct correlation, but to be a scout to go out and look for those people to join the team.
Mm-hmm. Not sure I follow your team analogy to the.
It's not a great example because there are a lot of teams out there, but in a sense we're trying to be persuasive, and when we're out trying to find somebody who is willing to listen to the gospel,
mm-hmm.
we can only bring them so far.
Mm-hmm.
We can't get them on the team. Mm-hmm. That's the correlation I'm trying to make.
You understand?
We may make our best effort to try to be sincere
mm-hmm.
and really, truly in our heart, meaning well for this person,
mm-hmm.
and lead them right to the point where it seems like they're ready to accept Christ. And even at that point, we still cannot do it for them. The Holy Spirit has to convict them, and they of themselves have to make that decision to go ahead forward.
Yeah. I understand. We can't do that for them.
I think what we tend to do, I know myself, learning more on this, we tend to sell the small package. Well, sure, I don't want to go to hell. Yeah. I was brought up with Jesus. Do I believe? Yeah. I want to be saved? Yeah. Yeah, I want to be saved. I'm saved. Great.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't really present the holiness and the righteousness and the magnitude of a God that will not accept a sinful person like we are.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't show them the whole picture. And I think that's why so many times people get saved and there is no proof. Because, oh yeah, I did the thing. I did the equation. Mm-hmm. I did exactly what you said in the Bible. I believe it. But they still don't have a picture of the righteousness of God in our sinful state. And it sits there and we think we're just fine because we're saved and we go to church. But nothing else happens. And you've got to wonder, are you really saved? Are they saved? Are they just sitting there and playing the game? Because if they've met with a holy, righteous God, their life is going to change and they're going to start doing things differently.
Mm-hmm.
And you look around in church and there's not a lot of people that's happening.
Well, here's the interesting thing that comes out of that. Because there are two, and I'm going to use this term. When there is no meeting with the holy God, there is going to be an explanation of what? Why things don't happen. I.e., Calvinism or Arminianism? Calvinism would say, just not elect. Arminianism would say, just lost it. And in the long short of it, that's what's going to be the explanation. When there is no meeting with the Holy God, there will be an explanation for why there is no results. John, you had your hand up.
Yeah, the conversation keeps bouncing around, though. What I was just going to say...
Sorry I interrupted your thought.
What I would say to somebody if I'm trying to explain Jesus Christ to them is my own personal experience in bondage and my own true seeking the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He came through. It was a fight that I've never fought before, and it was all mental. And I've seen God in so many ways, not physically,
mm-hmm.
but He touched me. He came through every single battle with the answers as I was seeking Him. And I had prayers answered so much. They were small prayers, but I would just pour out in tears
mm-hmm.
because I was wholeheartedly, sincerely seeking God. And it wasn't just an overnight process. I spent a long time in the closet when no one was looking, crying my soul out, begging for answers, seeking God. And He came through so much that I cannot deny that there is a God. And He promises everybody, if you seek Him, you'll find Him. He's by His word. If you're seeking God, you will find God. There's no doubt. And all I can tell somebody is try Him. If you're not finding Him, you're not seeking Him. And that's the bottom line. You just don't want Him. Stay on your fire insurance, and, you know, that's all you're doing. And you got your fire insurance, you might be one that's just saved by fire. You're not going to be great in the kingdom. You might just get in, but that's a choice you make. And you might not even be saved. You might not believe. You might be one of those that's moved with every wind of doctrine.
You know, those people are in the Bible too.
Well, and here's the two things that we have to look at in relationship to that. Your testimony is unique, and it may not speak to everyone. Because they are not, and there's the problem. Here's the problem, and I'm not against giving our testimonies. I think they're important. But there's a limit. Because if I don't have your lifestyle prior to your salvation, you may not speak to me. If I wasn't in the gutters, physically, morally, like some people have their testimonies, and that's their testimonies. I was physically, morally in the gutters. I was a drunken vomit. I was sleeping in my own vomit. And praise Jesus, I got delivered. And I'm glad for that. But you're growing up in the First Bible Baptist Church, and you're a young man that's grown up in our church, and you have never experienced a touch of alcohol on your lips. Great testimony. But I guess I better go there. I better become a drunken bum to have your testimony. And that's one of the dangers about that when we dramatize the testimony of the depths of sin that we've come from. We sometimes become Catholic. We have very bad sins and not lesser sins. And we forget that the real meaning, the real problem with John was, and the real problem with Mike, and the real problem with any one of us is it wasn't the alcohol. It was the guy that wanted it. It was the arrogancy of growing up in the church and I'm always right. I'm always right because I grew up in the church. And the arrogancy of that can so subtly come into a life. Because there's been no meeting with the Holy God. There's only one thing that we can say, and that's why the Bible uses the word Holy Ghost, I believe, because there has to be a meeting with Him. And beyond anything that we do in ministry-wise, if we don't have that meeting, it's an assemblance of knowledge, which knowledge cannot save a person. And until that transpires, there's no change. And the worst thing that can happen to a church is we become reformers instead of transformers. Amen. We reform lives, but they're never transformed lives. And that's the big danger. And the crux of this is to realize if we come in relationship to God, we come to this holiness of God and we see it and we know it, we feel it, it's in our very presence because we have met with Him, because the Holy Ghost touched our lives. We can never be the same. We can never come away from that being the same individuals we can. And it is the true understanding of the gospel work in the New Testament. No one in the New Testament relied on anything else but the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit to do the work. There was nothing else. They had nothing else because they didn't need anything else, essentially. John?
Going back to what you were talking about, mm-hmm. saying somebody that grows up in the church,
mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians 3:18,
mm-hmm.
God says through Paul, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise." I'm not saying anything of somebody to go and get drunk or become an alcoholic, but if somebody thinks he's wise and he doesn't have the power of God in his life and he hasn't met God, something's not working. And Paul says here, you know, let him become a fool so that he can become a wise. So,
no, I agree.
I would say for him to go get lost so that he can find God.
Well, I wouldn't say go out and get drunk.
I wouldn't say get drunk.
I wouldn't say go out and use drugs. I wouldn't say any of that. But I would say this. When you meet with God, like Paul, who was blameless before the law, absolutely blameless, according to Philippians 3:6, he is the epitome of Sunday school children. When you meet with God, there'll be no problem finding your sin out. And it only has to be one. And it will be enough because you met with the Holy God and even one sin is not tolerable. Even one sin is not tolerable.
and it was just a little thing with Paul in relationship to what we call sin today. He was just covetous. He just was covetous. I mean, that's the modern American sin. But for Paul, just one sin after meeting with the Holy God was enough to say, I don't want to live this life anymore. I don't want to live it. I can't. It's not possible. It's not possible. So I agree. They got to become sinful. But the only true way you become sinful is when you meet with the Holy God and when He meets with you. That's the only way you can become sinful. Anything else can be religious, can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. So, Rich, you know I've got to be done.
Overemphasizing in my personal experience, overemphasizing the testimony, divide the people that listen to you in two parts.
Mm-hmm.
The ones that relate to you, and they'll listen to you. And the ones that compare themselves to you, and they'll say, well, I'm pretty safe because Andy was worse. Mm-hmm. And I know that he was, but... Now those guys are not really going to listen to you because they're kind of okay compared to you.
Yeah, that's hey, I'm in trouble right now. You know. I agree. Because it divides the people. You can feel safe in your circumstances that you're not in the level or depth. And the real depth that we want to go to, the real place we want to go to, is a meeting with God. And isn't that what Christianity is all about? Isn't that our promise? That God will meet with you. And He has met with you.
The glory of the new covenant that we can bring a holy, righteous God to a people.
Yeah. It's Him that comes in the midst of His people. It's Him that is in you and dwelling you. It is the rivers of living waters flowing out of your belly. It's not you. It's not you. And I'm not against testimonies. Don't get me wrong. Against testimonies. And testimonies are fine. And they're good. But the ultimate testimony is when the Holy Ghost takes it and burns it into a heart. So, we're done. Read through this, the rest of holiness. Go on to righteousness. And then the love, and we'll review those next week. You got to keep going. But I love this doctrine of holiness, and I think it's important. It's important how we look at it, how we understand it, how we understand God. There's no attribute that we're looking at that is above another. So we talked about holiness, and I'm going to use this statement when I talk about righteousness. Holiness is a state of being. Righteousness is the action of holiness. Holiness is a state of being. Righteousness is the action of holiness. So we'll talk about that next week. You guys have a great week.